Tonight is a very auspicious time, extremely auspicious time. When you even grow up, you know, in elementary school and you know, day school and so on, Hanukkah has, let's say it a different way. Many of the loftiest moments of Jewish life are unknown until you kind of find out the inside story. For example, the end of Shabbos is much loftier than the beginning of Shabbos. And the more exposure you have to Shabbos, the more you find that out. The less exposure one has to Shabbos, and as one's exposure to Shabbos increases, they sense the majesty of Friday night. But it takes a long time till you get the inner picture of just how special the waning hours of Shabbos can be. So along that same line, this night, the eighth night of Hanukkah, is called in Hasidic thought and in Kabbalistic thought by a title called Zos Hanukkah, this is Hanukkah. And the reason it's called that is that that phrase is in tomorrow's Torah reading. If I remember correctly, it's twice actually in tomorrow's Torah reading. And based on the writings of the Kabbalistic masters, the process that we thought was over Yom Kippur, you know, somebody whispers in your ear, it's not over Yom Kippur, it's also till Hoshana Rabbah, the end of Sukkot. So then you can keep working on yourself. And then you find out, but it's actually till Zos Hanukkah. It's actually till the last night of Hanukkah. Like, this is when the season, if you will, is over. And so it's considered a very lofty time to try to develop oneself, to work on oneself, to feel that light before going into the longer winter. And at least for now, my plan is that tonight will be the final installment of this series. We will happily address any other questions that may come up, but we won't meet next Tuesday or the following Tuesday almost for certain. So, but by all means, if you have questions and I say, all right, we got something new to talk about, we'll advertise it with advance notice and we'll talk about it again. But I would like to, or I plan to, I should say, to really give it over, the potential that stands in front of us tonight, and kind of maybe tie up some of the loose ends of what we've spoken about. We had a guest this past Shabbos, Rabbi Tzvi Schnell from Chicago, and he shared something at Shal Shudas at the end of Shabbos that I think is deeply meaningful and very pertinent to the question of the elevator speech. I've been thinking a lot about this question about the elevator speech. Elevator speech. I've been thinking a lot about this question of how do you explain your commitment to Yiddishkeit to other people? And I learned a lot about how hard the questions that you face are, and as we spoke about this last week, about how each person's experience is different and individualized and can be rough, but that some people are not asking real questions, some people are, some people are just giving you a hard time. It reminded me of what I once heard in the name of Rabbi Matisyahu Solomon, who is the mashgiach, which means, in this context, means the spiritual guide of the big yeshiva in Lakewood, Beis Medrash Gavoa. And Rabbi Solomon once told his students that before you can address how to answer a question, meaning how to package the answer, first you have to address what is the real answer to you. What's the truth of the question? Then you can deal with how do I package it to the person who's asking. And that anybody involved in outreach, he was talking to an outreach rabbis, anybody involved in outreach first has to answer the question for themselves. And then how does the person handle it, whatever it may be. So what's the answer, the real answer to the question of what are we doing here? What are we, why would somebody transcend secular humanism? Why would somebody limit themselves, make life more difficult for them on the surface? These are the questions that we're asking. And everybody has their own individualized answer, but I want to give, last week we spoke about some principal element of it about counterculturalism. But I want to approach it a little bit differently, because I think that it's a common element to all of our answers, whatever the answer will be. And I know it is for me. So in order to deal with that, I want to tell you the question that Rabbi Schnell asked this past Saturday night. He said, the Medrash, at the very beginning of the Torah, the Midrash explains deeper meanings of verses. So it can quote the same verse, like, especially early on in the Torah, quotes the same verse many, many, many times, says, and it's referring to this, and it's referring to that, the deeper meanings. So right at the very beginning of the Torah, it says, second verse, I think, it's the second verse. And the world was tohu vavohu, like chaotic. The choshech al panei tahom. There was darkness on the face of the plain, firmament, whatever it may be. I don't exactly know what the right phraseology is. The Medrash says, that's the verse, the Medrash says, choshech zu yavon. Darkness, that's Greece. And the Medrash explains the relationship between the development of light in the world and how it overcomes the, it doesn't really explain it, just refers to how it overcomes elements of the exiles. So it says, darkness, that's Greece. And in a trillion svarim books, it talks about how darkness is Greece. But the question is, why is darkness Greece? After all of the civilizations in the history of mankind, one would think that the first one we might call light is Greece. Because whenever you have intelligence, whenever you have intellect, whenever you have non-base activities, we refer to that as light. For example, to be enlightened means to be educated. And so one would assume that of all the societies, Greece is the most light, not the most dark. So why is it called dark? Because if you think about it, from Euclidean geometry to Aristotelian philosophy, and I'm sure a million others, you know, I didn't know Pythagoras, but I can tell by his name he must have been Greek. Okay? So all kinds of elements of what are the underpinnings of intelligence, of intellectual society is Greek. So why are they called darkness of all people? And to answer the question, he took us to a different place, which is last week's parsha. In last week's parsha, when Yosef tells the king of Egypt, Paro, that he's going to, that the dream means that there'll be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine, Yosef goes on to say, therefore Paro should appoint an ish chacham v'navon, a man who is wise and of greater understanding. That's big phraseology, chacham v'navon. That's a big thing. Get a genius, somebody with real brains, to save the food during the bad years, during the good years, so that there will be food in the bad years. Question is like this. Do you really need somebody such a genius to do that? Like, if you know that there's going to be a 14-year period, and the second seven are going to be famine, it doesn't take a genius to plan and to put the food away, and then to figure out how to deliver it, how to distribute it. So what was Yosef asking for? And then Paro responding to, there is no one like you who is this wise. The answer is that no matter how much we convince ourselves that we ought to plan for when we don't have, the majority of people do not feel the sense of destitution they will feel during the time that they have something that makes them feel comfortable. Right? Like, If you live paycheck to paycheck, you spend a lot more at the beginning of the month. Meshuggah. Like, you know you're not going to have money at the end of the month. Oh, we're rich. I got paid today, we're rich. No, you're not rich. You actually are not rich at all. You have a problem. You're not going to make it to the end of the month. But this is autobiographical. You feel, oh, I can spend it. When you have, it is very, very, very hard to live in the space of what it will be like when you don't have. But somebody who's truly wise, as the Gemara says, Ezahu chacham, who is a wise person, haroa es hanolad, somebody who will sees what is coming, sees what will be. That's wise. So Yosef said, there's going to be 7 good years. And do you know that what it feels like in year 5 of 7 good years? You're just going, this is good. Everything is good. And even though there's a timer at this gate of the ear, that's the gate of the city that's counting down, you just go, this is good. It's hard to put that away. Very hard to put away knowing that there's going to be desperation. It takes real wisdom. And by the way, at the beginning of the desperation, it's hard to plan for the whole desperation because it's desperate. You need a real smart guy who understands that you can't use your wisdom to simply live for today. You have to think what's going to be. And that is, you know, like a great chess player sees, like, I don't even know how many. I would insult them if I would say how many moves they see ahead, because I don't get them. And they would say, no, you said 16 moves ahead. It's 165 moves ahead, or whatever it is. I don't know what the number is because I'm not that smart. But the one who is that smart gets that. I see what's going to happen here. And that's the hallmark of real wisdom. Anything less than that cannot really be called wisdom. So the Greeks had all this wisdom. But is it really wisdom if it is only utilized to satisfy myself in the immediate? Is that wisdom? The sages call them choshech, call them darkness, because maybe there was a change from the barbaric nature of previous regimes. But it's still dark. And we know what that's like because we know how intelligent the intelligentsia is. And yet how they're missing something when they have figured everything out to basically permit yourself to do whatever you want right now. To satisfy a desire in the immediate. The truest hallmark of Judaism, it seems to me, if you go all the way back, is that Judaism is a system that instructs a person how to get the most out of life, foregoing immediate gratification for greater gratifications and satisfactions. The reason I say it's the most fundamental is because that's the difference between Yaakov and Esav. Esav is, you want the birthright? No problem, because I want soup right now. And some of you heard me say this, and I might have said this in the context of this series, I don't remember. It's like the most tragic moment in Jewish history, in world history. Pour into my mouth the red, red stuff. You can have whatever you want. In 40 minutes, you're going to be hungry again. I want the red stuff right now. I don't even want to call it by name. I don't want a spoon. I don't want a bowl. I don't want cutlery. I don't want a table set. Pour it into my mouth right now. All I want is satisfaction this second. To which Yaakov says, okay, because my whole game, my whole reality is it's worthwhile to forgo certain immediate pleasures because there's greater pleasures. This is fundamentally, I think, what we all believe is available to us through a life of Torah and mitzvos. For some, It is the prediction that in this life, in this world, it's going to lead to many more beautiful things, more delightful things. Like, there's no doubt, there's absolutely no doubt, the system of courtship that does not involve heavy-duty scar tissue of physical intimacy with lots of people before marriage is a better system than the system that involves lots of scar tissue before an intimate relationship of sharing with the one special person. There's no doubt about that. That, by the way, is not cornered by the Jews. That's no doubt that that's good. It's an example, a simple example of foregoing something so that it can play its role in this world, in your life, for your benefit, for your delight. That's a very positive element of Jewish life, and there's a million others. Is it worthwhile foregoing running after every single pleasure so that one joins a community that's there for one another at Shiva? Is it worthwhile so that one joins a community that's there for one another for Sheva Brachas? Now, these are worthwhile decisions. They're all built on the concept of there must be something more to life than just this second's ephemeral pleasure. Now, that's this world. Let's talk about the next world. You might remember that a couple weeks ago, or I think it was actually last week, we talked about required reading, and I told you I would send it out, but I didn't. It might have been, I will send it out, Blinetter, about the first chapter of the Rambam's Laws of Avodah Zarah. Here's another required reading. This one's readily available, and you can get it yourself easily. In the book Strive for Truth from Rav Dessler, which is the book that we quoted about choosing point, the opening chapters are about reward in this world and in the next. Happiness and reward. I think technically it's three chapters I'm talking about, but they're short. Or three. It's not. It may not be three chapters, three essays. The Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos that it is better than all of the pleasures of this world is a moment of the aroma of the next world. Yafa Shah Achas Koras Ruach Olam Haba Mikol Chayei Olam Hazeh. All the pleasures of this world, one moment of the aroma of the next world exceeds that. The Gemara tells us, Schar Mitzvah B'Hai Al Maleka. In this world there is no reward for mitzvos. But the verse tells us, V'Hayayim Shamoah. If you listen to God, then good things are going to happen. You're going to have grass in the fields for your animals, and you'll have food to eat. And the longer verses say, and if you follow the rules, there will be rain in its time, and so on and so forth. So what is, how do we understand that there's no reward in this world for mitzvos, but if you do the mitzvos, evidently you get reward in this world, it seems to say in the verses. And what does that have to do with greater is the aroma, one moment of the aroma of the next world from all of the pleasures of this world? So here, Rav Dessler describes, and I could get pretty dramatic about it. I have been actually in Shul very dramatic. I've spoken about this twice. A lot of drama. Rav Dessler challenges the reader. He was speaking it actually. His students wrote it down. He challenges the listener, the reader, to define the term all of the life of this world. What does that mean, all of the life of this world? He says, imagine taking all of the pleasures that you have in this world and combining all of the pleasures you have ever had in your life and will ever have in your life into one condensed moment. I mean, even if you could imagine that around only food, it would be an exceptionally pleasurable moment. If you add into it other physical pleasures, it's an exceptionally pleasurable moment. If you add into it nachas, it's an exceptionally pleasurable moment. If you add into it something you enjoyed when you heard it or saw it, a vacation, a vista, a musical piece, a concert, a superstar, a book that you read, you add into it intellectual pleasures and spiritual pleasures of learning, You add into it how delicious it was when we did that mitzvah, when we had that meal on Friday night, or whatever it is, and you start adding together your whole life. It is an inconceivable amount of pleasure to have in one moment of life. Inconceivable. That is not all of the life of this world. You have to also add in all of the people who live in your city. All of their pleasures. It's an unfathomable amount of pleasure. Ask a grandparent just the smile of the grandson. One. Yeah? Add all the people and all of their different kinds of pleasures. Their team won and they succeed and they got the job and all the pleasures that people have. And you combine all the people in the city into all of their pleasures into one moment. It's an incomprehensible amount of pleasure. You haven't come close to all of the life of this world. You have to add in all of the people who live in every place in the world and who have lived from the beginning of time until the end of time. Can you imagine adding all of their pleasures? That's an amazing thing. That means that every time a sports team wins, you get millions of pleasure points because one side or the other is happy. Okay? That means every time somebody gets the job and you don't get the job, you get their pleasure. You cannot imagine the amount of pleasure that is combined into one moment if you stop and think about it. Impossible. Then you have gotten to all of the life of this world. Greater is the aroma of one moment of the next world than all of the life of this world. The aroma is like the person who's not invited to the meal, but has a fleeting pleasure of what it smells like if I would be invited to the meal. Walking past, the window is open, and the wafting smell. You can't have any of the food, but it's delicious for that moment. So pleasureful are the rewards of the next world that one moment of the aroma of the next world exceeds all of the combined pleasures of this world. All. And that is what one gets for even the smallest mitzvah. Even the smallest mitzvah, you get a piece of the next world. That means that if you answer amen to somebody else's bracha that was hardly offered with kavana, with intent, that's a pretty low-level accomplishment in this world. The reward for that is not $1 million or $1 billion. The reward for that exceeds all of the pleasures of the combined pleasures ever enjoyed in this world, in all realms. That's the biggest no-brainer of all time. Okay, that's the biggest no-brainer of all time. That means everything that I could do in the service of Hashem, even if it didn't improve my lot here in this world, is worthwhile, more worthwhile than anything else I could do. Editor's note, bracketed point. That does not mean abandon your own self-definition, which is part of the gift that Hashem gave you. That's also part of your job in this world. Okay, but that requires greater investigation. It doesn't mean go and study Torah all day. That's not what I'm talking about. It means that think twice before abandoning the opportunity to get closer to your potential because of some fleeting pleasure. Like, we got free tickets to some movie I'm not even interested in, but they're free, so we should go. Okay, like, that's not a good decision. I need to leave davening early where I'm not going to answer amen at the end of the Kaddish, because if I don't, I'm going to, whatever it may be. Sometimes I do have to, but sometimes it's just silly. You know, it's like, because I'll miss kickoff. Okay, best thing that could ever happen to you is answering Kaddish instead of sitting on a couch and watching kickoff. It's just a no-brainer. And everything's a no-brainer. Here's my point. That at the core of the whole deal, I think for all of us, is, and I have not gotten to and may not get to, how do you explain it to other people? Okay? Yes. Yeah, but what do you know? You know that this enterprise is worthwhile because I'm thinking the long game, not the short game. Now, take it into this world, okay? In this world. You can't even imagine the next world. Okay, fine, I trust your rabbi, but I can't think about that. Especially if you have the blessing of discovering this when you're very young. Or even if you're not very young. And I'll come to if you discover it a little later on. If you discover it when you're very young, I mean, I changed my whole life to a greater degree or not around the age of 19 because I wanted to make decisions that I thought would give me the best life when I was in my 80s, if I'm zoche, if I merit to be in my 80s with God's help, and after I'm gone. And I see models of people, I want to be like those people. I want to have what they have with God's help. And so for a young person, or anybody raising children and looking at what's going on out there, to me this becomes a very compelling idea of like, people can ask me, why are you doing this? Why are you sacrificing that? I'm not sacrificing anything. I'm making a great investment in what I'm hopeful will be, like for me personally, I'm just going to put my own stuff on the table. I want all of my children, grandchildren and great-grandchildren, not only in my lifetime, but even after my lifetime, to serve Hashem properly. So, and I wouldn't mind if it's many of them, Liyan Har, I mean, whatever. It would be good. That would be great. I make decisions all the time that have that in mind. I don't make every good decision. I make a lot of bad decisions too. Really bad ones. You know, like indulgent ones or just dumb strategy, not smart about where you're going. And my wife looks at me and go like, is that what we're trying to do? You know, talk to them about that or that, which is a waste of everybody's time. You know, but in general terms, that's the guiding light to me is like, embrace the Yaakov process rather than the Esav immediate gratification. Can you get past this world to that bigger question, delayed gratification of the grandest scale? And by the way, this is as Jewish as it gets. Like, forget religious Jewish. As Jewish as it gets is, don't take a job right out of high school, invest in yourself, and have more someday. It doesn't apply to everybody, but that's like sort of, right, that's Yiddish Mama 101. Okay? Okay, so... it's like, no, work on it. And, you know, so you won't have fun with your buddies those 4 years. Keep on working so that you have. So a big part of me is motivated personally by what happens even after I'm gone, if you can think that far. I don't think any one of us wants to settle into being the Greek who only thinks about how do I use my wisdom to satisfy my own temptations right now. We want to be like the Yosef that wants to think long term. Now, if my children are grown, so in a God-centered world, it almost doesn't matter. Here's what I mean. There's something called zechus avos, merit of the parents, of the forefathers. Every time you perform a mitzvah now, you think it's just the natural realm. Like, if I would have done that when I was 28, then my kids would turn out this way. First of all, there's a million people who did it when they were 28 who are begging and hoping and wishing that kids would have turned out that way. I didn't do it when I was 28. Do you know that when you do it when you're 78, you can also have, Hashem is the one running the world. You create merits for your family and for your line and for and if you say, well, I don't have a big family, doesn't matter. By the way, it doesn't matter even if it has no family. In other words, even that is maybe overrated because in Hashem's world, as it says in Parshas Noach, the generations of a person really are their good deeds. Their good deeds. You know, and they go and do things and it makes a difference in the world long term. This world and the next. But if I have a small family, I'm not going to go into the whole idea here, but many of you have heard this from me before. The tribe Dan had one son who was deaf. He's the only family in among Yaakov's children in this week's parsha. It's coming up right now. The only family that had one child is Dan. The only one with a disability is Dan's son Chushim. And from Chushim came the second largest tribe 210 years later, 62,700. His brother Binyamin had 10 children, 35,000 descendants 210 years later. This one's 62,700, 210 years later. And that's just quantity. Quality? The great Rabbi Eliashiv, he passed away like maybe 3, 4, 5 years ago. He was born in his parents' 16th year of marriage. Only child. What? Is he replaceable? He was the Godel Hador. He was the greatest person who ever lived in his time. Every single question, you know, twin towers fall down and women are wondering, is my husband still alive? Can I remarry? Who do they take that question to? Okay, to Rav Elyashiv. From one could be the quality and the quantity, because by the way, Rabbi Elyashiv himself, when he passed away at 102, over 1,400 descendants. One from an only child, who was non-existent on our 15th anniversary. But even that's short, that's short. That's 102 years. I'm talking the long game. Do you know how long eternity is? Empty the Pacific Ocean. Instead of water, put in sesame seeds. Every 100 years, a bird comes and takes away one sesame seed. How long will it take to empty the Pacific Ocean of sesame seeds if every 100 years a bird comes and takes one? And if you can get that far in your head, you haven't reached eternity yet. Okay, eternity is that times itself and beyond. So I think that when we think about our lives and we want to get serious about it, we have to think about the real long game in this world and the next. And not forego everything for the bowl of soup. So, you know, I personally am very passionate about something I spoke about in the context of this series at least once, which is the danger of the importance of identifying thresholds of religious development and the danger of identifying thresholds of religious development. The importance of it is that I got to judge my path. You know, here's the thing nobody ever wants to say and nobody wants to think. You might be gone tomorrow. It says in the Pirkei Avos, a person should do tshuva on the day before he dies. So my friend who passed away 9 years ago, very, very suddenly, Irv Schumann, we were once studying that Mishnah together in the context of a big group of people, about this size. I read that Mishnah out loud, and he immediately said, well, I guess that means you have to repent every day because you don't know when your day is going to be. And that's what Rabbeinu Yonah says right there on the page. Okay, so Irv was right on it. And that's exactly right. You have to think like that. So when you think about it, you have to identify thresholds and say, you know what, this threshold I admire and I'm tired of admiring it in others. I want to go own that threshold myself. It's there for the taking, it's mine, I can go have it. The danger of thresholds is that when you pass a threshold, you might perceive, I did it, I've accomplished. And the reality is, okay, feel good about it, and draw from that feeling good about it, and now go weiter, go further. You gotta keep on going up. And there are so many people who live quote unquote religious lives who pass the threshold and they're not really, really living religious lives. My mother once asked me a question about a certain type of behavior that bothered her a lot. She saw in a certain situation, whatever, that these people who were religious were doing something that didn't seem religious. So I said to her, Ma, you know, these days you don't have to be that religious to be religious. You know, in other words, I'm saying you don't have to be religious thinking. Like you get off. Here's what I never want to see in my own life, children's lives. Try to help people stay on this. Is we can't get off the escalator. If you over-identify certain thresholds, like let's say keeping Shabbos, that's the classic. That's a very important threshold. But if you over-accentuate that threshold, then you run the risk of off the escalator. Off the escalator. I'm already quoting, I'm from, I did it. Can't get off the escalator. Cannot get off the escalator. Because the whole purpose, as we spoke about before, the whole enterprise is trying to be the best you can. And if Hashem has you in the world, it's in order for you to make contributions to the world and to make a difference for yourself and to keep on working. And And yet you got to go back to the other thing, which is, but don't under-identify the thresholds, whatever they may be. And if I used one, look, we're all working on certain things. I'm still working on being a good husband. I'm entering my 20th year of being a husband. I'm not quite sure I'm even fair. Okay, I'm trying. You know, I'm entering my 19th year as a dad. I'm working on it. You know, and a lot of other challenges and challenges within my own every element of religious life. Every. But the idea is not to get off of the, is to keep working on achieving, and to not get off the escalator. So I'm going to repeat a story I told on Yom Kippur, on Kol Nidre night. On Kol Nidre night, I don't have to give the whole preface. The story goes like this. I heard it from my father-in-law. There's a fox. And the fox is outside of the vineyard. And he sees the delicious grapes. And he's desperate for the grapes. He wants the grapes so badly, but there's a problem. The problem is that there's a fence between him and the grapes. So he can't get the grapes. So the fox is the great wise, you know, sly animal, and he has a big chacham. And he says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to starve myself and get real thin until I can get my way underneath the fence. And when I get my way underneath the fence, then I'll be all set. So sure enough, he spends days starving himself, emaciated. He finally wiggles his way, tries and wiggles his way underneath the fence. Aha! Here's all the grapes. And he indulges in the grapes. Delicious. Oh! Quote unquote, he's in heaven. Eats his heart's desire, is satiated and done, and now he has a problem. He can't get out of the vineyard. Back to the plan. Starves himself. Takes a few days. Finally gets underneath the fence. And he gets underneath, aha, I'm underneath the fence. But he's got nothing to show for it. What should the fox have done? He should have taken packages of grapes and thrown them over the fence. But instead of knowing that where he's going to, he should have packaged up things that are worthwhile. He went for it just where he was for a fleeting amount of time. Outside the fence is Olam Haba. Is the future, is the next world. Inside the fence is Olam Hazeh. We're sent into this world to make packages and throw them over the fence. So they're there for us when we go. But unfortunately, we're distracted too often while we sit and waste our time that could be used to throw things over the fence to instead eat here and then leave nothing for over the fence. Now, last week, I told you that I wanted to share with you a song called Neshamala. I'm sure some of you went and listened to it since then, maybe. But here are the lyrics to Neshamala. And when we're done going over the lyrics, I'll probably stop the recording and we will listen to the song. Okay? So this song, written in 1989... is a conversation between an angel who's sent to take the soul into this world and the soul itself. And you'll see the whole angle on it. It opens with these words. Come with me, little Neshamala. Let me hold you in my hand. And we'll fly away, you and I together, to a place down on the land. Come with me, little Neshamala, don't shy away. Do as you're told. There's a little child waiting to be born today. You're to be his spark, his soul. And there's a singer, there are two voices in this song. So the second singer comes on, who actually is Mordechai ben David. And he says, but dear Malachol, that's a nice phrase for an angel. But dear Malachol, no, I don't want to go. There's so much pain and evil upon the earth below. Let me stay up here in heaven where it's safe and I'll be pure. Please don't make me go away. Can't you see I'm so afraid? The response is, come with me, little neshama. It's time you faced your destiny. As we fly beneath the clouds now, I'll show you. There is so much you can be. Again, the soul says, yes, dear Malachol, I can see Kedusha over there. Sanctity. Look, someone's learning Torah. There's another deep in prayer. I'll stay here if you answer me. It's all I need to know. You must promise me, dear friend, that I too will be like them. Come with me, little neshama. Oh, it's a task that I must do. As I tap you on the lip, you will forget me. You're on your own. It's up to you. That's the most important line here. You're on your own. It's up to you. There's a long musical interlude in the song at this point. That musical interlude is life. It's the dash. Come with me, little neshama, and let me hold you in my hand, and we'll fly away, you and I together, to a place above the land. But dear Malachol, no, I don't want to go. I'm not ready to go with you. Where you'll take me, I don't know. Let me stay right here where I am. There's so much more I need to do. Please don't make me go away. Can't you see I'm so afraid? Come with me, little neshama. I've only come to take you home. And there's no need to fear your destination. You've earned a place right by the throne. I'm not sure it's all that much more complex than this, friends. In other words, you have... How do you explain it to other people? On some level, who cares about everybody else? You are only put here for your own development and what contribution you can make to this world and your family's life and your children's life and so on for a short time, and you don't even know how long the short time is. And whether you have a day left or 10,000 days left, it's only a combination of single days. And everybody knows that if I came back to this world for a day or two after my time was up, I would not watch the Super Bowl. Everybody knows that. I would not run to the best restaurant. I would not, you know, miss out. I would be in touch with my soul. And that's, I guess, after all is said and done, what really I think is the answer to people's questions is, why forgo this? Why forgo that? They're not talking the language of the soul. They're not talking about what we're trying to achieve. Once you get this long vision and you get this long picture of what's worthwhile and what you're really made of and how big this life is and how fleeting even all of the combination of all the pleasures of this world are, it just becomes that's why I'm doing this. I'm doing this to try to be the best I can be. Okay, I'm going to play the song. I want to conclude by saying a simple thing, which is we probably ultimately in our hearts know how what our goals are. But it's hard to keep your eye on the ball. It's hard to keep your eye on the ball. And ultimately the lesson of all of the mitzvos, every Shabbos candle, every tefillin, everything, every Hanukkah candle, is a reminder to keep your eye on the ball. And that might be ultimately the big power of Zos Chanukah. That it reminds us that we have the brightest light of Chanukah, but then there'll be no light. And we have to work to stay at the moment of greatest awareness. And the greatest light, we have to make commitments to throw packages over the fence.